Some of you are back here tonight who were present last night, but you weren't here this morning. I just want to tell you that this morning we continued from where we were studying last night. And I want you to open your Bibles again at Matthew chapter 2. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. And now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country, another way. And may God bless to us the reading of these verses. And now we have spent two sessions dealing more or less with the saying of the wise men. Where is he that is born? We related that to his humanity as being the son of Mary. Where is he that is born king? We related that to him as son of David. Speaking of his royalty. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We related that to his nationality in showing that he was the promised son and promised seed of Abraham. That's what we dealt with this morning, more or less. We have come to worship him, and we suggested that set him forth in his deity as the Son of God. So that you have the fourfold sonship presented in chapter 1 and acknowledged by the wise men in chapter 2. Now tonight I suggest for a little time we draw your attention to some of the other things pertaining to these men. Let us deal a little tonight with the search that they made. The search of the wise men. Now, in this connection, I might suggest to you that chapter 2 is a very interesting chapter in Matthew's Gospel, for not only does it set before us the wisdom of the wise men, but it also draws attention to the worthlessness of lifeless theologians. You know, it's possible to be a theologian. It's possible to understand the letter of the word, and yet to be lifeless. and for the knowledge that one has to be worthless. And right here in this chapter, we are faced with the worthlessness of lifeless theologians who could take the book and they could open it and they could show to Herod exactly where the Christ was to be born. Yet, there's no indication that they ever took one step towards going to see him, or to ascertain for themselves the truth of the statement made by the wise men. And I feel what was true then is true now. It's possible for people to know the letter of the word. Possible for people to be just as religious as these scribes were in that day. And yet with all the religion, to have failed to have come to grips with the great truth that it was Christ the Lord who was born. They've never come to see him, and they've never bowed in worship before him. Also in this chapter, we are faced with the wickedness of Herod the enemy. And his wickedness is seen in his deceitfulness, as you will find. And when you found him, you come back and tell me that I also may go and worship him. He had no intention of worshiping him. He intended to put him to death. He was one of the dupes of the devil. The wickedness of Herod the enemy. Then in this chapter, you're also faced with the weeping of the mothers for their children. And then there's another interesting truth in the chapter. It's the warnings of God given to the wise men and also to Joseph. But particularly what I have in mind tonight is concentrating on the search of the wise men. We've said a little about their saying, what they expressed. Now what about this search? We're brought to a point, first of all, where this search commenced. And the search of the wise men, I suggest to you, commenced with the phenomena of the star. Now, the star certainly was not a satellite put up there by men. This star was an act of God. It was God who brought that star to the place where the attention of the wise men were directed to it. I remember some years ago when I was working in that awful city called Glasgow. I didn't work too long in it. I should say that. See, I was a country fellow. And when I had to go into the city to work when I was only 18 years of age, I didn't like it too well. And after a year and a half, I was glad to get back to the country again. However, I remember I had to walk to my work every morning, and there was one of these things they called a wayside pulpit, stuck in an old Presbyterian church there as we went down the road. And one thing I used to do was read the wayside pulpit. I passed it four times a day, so I read it four times. And there was one there that was on for a whole week, and somehow it rubbed off on me. It said, two men looked out of prison bars. One saw mud and the other saw stars. Now you read that little ditty four times a day for a whole week, you know, you get the grasp of it and you understand something of what it means. Two men looked out of prison bars, I got the picture. Two men in the same place. Two men held as prisoners. Same surroundings. And they looked out at the same place, but they saw something different. The two looked out of prison bars that said one saw mud, he was looking down all the time. And the other saw stars, he was looking up at God's handiwork. Isn't it John Bunyan in his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress? And by the way, I suppose everybody in here has read The Pilgrim's Progress. When I ask young folks that now, they'll look at you in the spirit. They wonder what you're talking about. Pilgrim's Progress, never heard of the thing. But most old people know what the Pilgrim's Progress is. You see, in our house, when I was a boy, on a Sunday afternoon in the summertime, you were allowed to go for a walk. In the winter time, you sat round the fire and you either read your Bible or the life story of David Livingstone or the Pilgrim's Progress. If you were seen with anything else, you'd almost committed the unpardonable sin. You wouldn't dare have looked at a paper. In fact, there was no paper brought into your house on a Sunday. Not in your life. Oh no. And any papers that were bought during the week, they had to be put away on Saturday night. You weren't allowed to read any papers on a Sunday in our house. Well, my father wasn't rigid. He was just strict, that's all. And you were allowed to read the Bible and the life story of David Livingstone or the Pilgrim's Progress. So I read the Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book, you know, John Bunyan depicts a man, and he's a man with what they call the muckrake. You know what that is? And that man had a bent back because he was always looking down, scraping away in the mud of the earth. You know, I'm afraid there's a lot of people like that today that are earthbound. And their outlook is to the things of the earth. And these two men looked out from the prison bars. And one was like that. He was just looking down at the earth and seeing the old mud. But the other had another outlook. And he was looking up. He was looking at the stars. His outlook was heavenward. Now, might I suggest that right here, these wise men had a heavenly outlook. If they hadn't had their attention directed heavenward, they would never have seen the star. The very interesting scripture in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession. What has that got to do with the wise men? Simply this. In making a little search of that scripture a long time ago, I discovered that that word consider is a very interesting word. It's the word used by the astronomer when he's going to study the star. Now tonight, there'll be a lot of people out at a certain hour in this country with their binoculars, because they've been told to do so. And they're going to concentrate their binoculars and their telescopes at a certain time, and they're going to be looking up for a little flashing light. And in that little flashing light, there are three men who are heading for the earth. And people want to see them up there. It'd be a wonderful thing to see them. Folks will never forget it. They'll say, I saw the first satellite coming down from the moon, coming towards the earth. From this word consider in Hebrews 3, I understand is the word of the astronomer when he gets his telescope on a heavenly body and he concentrates his vision, he concentrates his look on a heavenly body and he considers it. He's looking up. Now I suggest to you the wise men were doing something like this. They were studying heavenly things. And their search for the king that was born started right here with the phenomena of a heavenly body, the star, the handiwork of God. Might I suggest to all of you in here tonight that the day that you started on the track for Christ, it wasn't through any effort of your own whatsoever. If it hadn't been the Spirit of God striking at your conscience, if it hadn't been for the Spirit of God beginning to work with you or with me, we would never have found Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that. Far too many people today think they got saved because of something they did. Far too many people, when they give a testimony, I listen to them, and they were wonderful folks they were. How did they know all that? I was at a conference on one occasion, and one of the preachers got up, and he was giving a wonderful address on the Lordship of Christ. Wonderful address, I'll agree. And at one part in his message, he was telling how that when he was a boy of 12, that he came to the point where he surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and how he was saved. And you know, after him, another man got up and he looked at him He said, our brother must have had a wonderful experience. He says, when I was saved, the only thing I knew was that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I trusted the Savior. Now, I'll leave you to judge which of the two reached our hearts. Now, the night I was saved, that's all I knew. I knew I needed a Savior, and I trusted the Savior too. But may I suggest to you right here that all of us who were saved, it was through no effort of our own whatsoever. I know not how the Spirit moves, but I know it's like the wind. The wind blows where it likes. You hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God begins to work with you, and you're not even aware of it. I doubt if there's any of us here tonight who could even tell when the Spirit of God began first to work with us. But we do know, as it were, the time when we're brought to a crisis and where we take Christ the Savior. But see, the wise men started through the divine phenomena. The star appeared. It gripped their attention. A message from God. And they moved out accordingly. But the search of the wise men, while it commenced with the phenomena of the star, it was confirmed by the prophecies of the Scripture. Now this is the interesting part. They came to Jerusalem, but that was the wrong place. Now perhaps we have this conception of things because of artists. And we thought in terms of these men seeing the star away in the far east. And that the star began to move and they followed the star and followed the star all the time. Now I don't believe that at all. I believe they saw the star. They understood some little thing about its message and set off for Jerusalem. Perhaps they knew a little about Balaam's prophecy. They may have. But I don't think they saw the star again until they saw it there at Jerusalem and it led them to Bethlehem. But when they came to Jerusalem, here's what happened. Herod, it said, gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. Now these were the men who ought to know. The chief priest and the scribe. Now Herod didn't know, as I told you the other night, he was an Edomite. But he did know that there was a tradition amongst the Jews that they were waiting for their Messiah, for their king, for Emmanuel, according to Isaiah's prophecy. And so he sent for the men who ought to know. And they know the letter of the word, and they turn them to the prophecies. And they tell them exactly where Christ should be born. And so they're led by the prophetic spirit. Their search is confirmed to them by the prophecies of the Scripture. We're living in a day when there seems to be a tendency for God's people to neglect the prophetic Scriptures. Now I don't know why. The study of the prophetic Scriptures is one of the interesting lines of study. You see, an awful lot of the Bible that we look upon today as history was really prophecy when it was written. And to take the prophetic Scriptures and travel through and find the prophecies that have been already fulfilled, it will encourage you in your hope. As you look forward to the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. For example, do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They said, we trust that it was he that should have redeemed Israel. So on. And then he turned to them and he said, oh, foolish one. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, and the prophets and all the scriptures, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. So it must be interesting to read through and take the line of the prophets if they're going to lead you to Christ. He himself gave us the example. Now, if the wise men followed the star, it brought them to the place where they had to listen to what the prophetic scripture said, and then they were led to Christ. May I suggest it, that if the Spirit of God, first of all, strikes the conscience, that should bring us to the written word, and then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that's the method that God uses to bring us to Christ. But just as we're brought to him for salvation, so it's through the written word that we're still brought to Christ as believers and to find out more about him. But suppose that you met a Jew, an Orthodox Jew tonight, and you started to talk to that person about the things of God. And that Jew said to you, well, of course, I do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and he would spit on the ground and rub it with his foot at the very mention. Of course, I've seen Muslims do the same. When I quoted a verse to them that, quoting to you, would mean very little, but to them, when I said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. And I've seen them spit on the ground. But if a Jew came to you and said, I do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, you can't prove it. Could you take the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, the same as Paul did, and follow through the line of the prophecies, take the prophetic scriptures, to prove to them conclusively that this Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ? Now let us try and do that for a little while tonight, shall we? And we'll follow the star of the prophetic scriptures, and in so doing we'll follow the star of promise. And as we take that promise through and through, let's see if we can pinpoint it to Jesus of Nazareth. Let us start first of all in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, beginning at Moses, as the Lord did. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, most of you are aware of the circumstances under which this statement was made. It was subsequent to the fall. No doubt the devil thought that he had gained a great victory. Perhaps it was, but it wasn't a triumph. The end had yet to come. And God stepped onto the scene and he questions Adam, and he questions Eve, and he questions the devil. And then in answering Eve, he says this, I will put enmity between thee, answering the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let us try and grasp a little of what that would mean. The great battle has started. And God says there's going to be enmity between thee and the woman from now on. There's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. But the end will be this. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Now, obviously, God is indicating here that he's going to provide a redeemer. He's going to provide a redemption. A deliverance, if you like. A deliverance from the bondage that the devil has brought Eve and Adam into. It's God who is going to provide this. It's not left with Adam to provide it. It's not left with Eve. They failed. But God says he'll provide a redeemer, and that redeemer will be called the seed of the woman. not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. Now the only thing then we can learn from this is that the great Redeemer will not be an angel. For angels are not born of women. Angels are created beings. And this Redeemer will not be an animal of another species. This Redeemer will be a kinsman Redeemer in the sense he will be the seed of the woman. He'll be born of the human race. So we shall look for one coming through the channel of the human race to be the deliverer who will crush the serpent's head. But then the human race begins to develop. Eve gives birth to a son and she says, this is him, I've gotten a man from the Lord. By bitter experience she learned that he wasn't the man from the Lord. And then she had a second son. But Cain rose up, lifted up his hand against his brother and slew him. And of course the old atheist comes along and says that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel. Where did Cain get his wife? I used to say, have you ever read your Bible? Have you ever read that Adam and Eve had many sons and many daughters? Doesn't say that in the Bible, of course it does, and when you show them it, they're amazed. But we're not told the names of the other sons and daughters except one. And so you have another one, Seth. Now, under there, begins to be a development. From the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, there's a development of the human race. Until you come to Genesis chapter 6, have you ever noticed from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, just three chapters, it covers a period of human history of approximately 1600 years, crushed into three little chapters. And when you come to chapter 6, God looks down on that race, and he sees that the whole earth is filled with violence, and all flesh is corrupt except Noah is upright in his generation. God decides to bring the flood of judgment upon the world. But one man with his wife and his three sons and their wives are saved through the judgment. And out they come onto a new earth. Now the three sons of Noah seem to divide the human race into three distinct sections. So not only are you following the race after the flood, you're following a race divided into three sections under Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, if we're going to look for the Redeemer coming through the channel of the human race, and the human race is divided into three sections, let me ask you, which section are you going to follow for the Redeemer? Can we look for the Star of Promise and see in which road he'll lead us? Let us turn to Genesis chapter 9 for our second reading. Genesis chapter 9, and here you have the words of Noah himself, speaking no doubt prophetically. Here's what he says, verse 26, Genesis 9, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Canaan shall be his servant, God shall enlarge Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So that we take those that descend from the line of Japheth and we set them to one side. We take those that are the descendants of Ham through Canaan and others, we set them to one side. And we take the line of the Star of Promise and we follow the section of the human race that shall develop through Shem. For there the promise is, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. If the Redeemer is to come through the human race, then we're going to expect him to come through the line of Shem. But now there's a further development, and men begin to scatter around in different directions until in chapter 10 we find there are those that don't want to scatter. They're going to get together and build themselves a great tower, and you know how God comes down and causes the whole thing to go into confusion. And then we'll go to the scripture we read this morning in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Let's read the first three verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, if you follow through the section then, developing from Shem, you discover this, that in the development again there's been corruption and there's the Tower of Babel. The God of glory appears to our father Abraham. And Abraham, who is a descendant of Shem, and God calls Abraham right out of all the confusion of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, Abraham, the blessing will be to you, and from you I will develop a great nation. This is one of the new starts that God makes, so to speak, and he spearheads it with a man called Abraham, whose name is changed afterwards to Abraham. And now he takes this man, and he says there's going to be a great nation. But as we saw this morning, that out of the loins of Abraham, there come many nations, because he has Ishmael, the father of all the Arabs. And then he has those who were born of Keturah, and each of them developing into separate tribes or nations. But then you follow through the line of Isaac, and the blessing to Abraham comes to Isaac, for it's in Isaac that the promise will be fulfilled. But then you will remember that Isaac also had two children, two boys. One was Esau, and the other was Jacob. Perfectly true, Esau was the firstborn. But Esau is set aside, and Esau is the father of the Edomites. But then you have Jacob. And the blessing, you remember, came to Jacob. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. So, but the only thing that Isaac ever did in faith. You know, a lot of folks uphold Isaac as being a wonderful character. But a strange thing about Isaac, the curtain came down on his life. The latter part of his life was completely blank. Now, I hope that some of you elderly people who have come down to Park of the Palms, I think that's how you say it. I know there's different ways, but I think it's Park of the Palms. And if you've come down here, I hope the curtain isn't going to fall on the remainder of your life, that you'll still be able to show something for God. And at least one thing Isaac did, he blessed Jacob by faith. That wasn't the time when Jacob came in to him with the savour of meat, you know. That's chapter 27. He didn't bless him by faith then. It was the next chapter, chapter 28, where he blessed him by faith, knowing what he was doing. And the blessing comes to Jacob. And you know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Jacob was always looking for the blessing. And in his latter years, he blessed others. But Jacob, you will remember, was the father of 12 sons and one daughter. And the 12 sons of Jacob became the figurative head of 12 tribes in Israel. Now, if the blessing comes to the nation of Israel, to what tribe will you look for the Redeemer? Which tribe will be the superior tribe? Which tribe will produce the Redeemer? We'll have to again look for our star of promise and see if the star of the prophetic scriptures will lead us correctly. We'll listen to what Jacob had to say in his latter years. Look at Genesis 49, please. Genesis chapter 49. This is the chapter where the dear old man is nearing the end of his days. And like an old family priest, and like a prophet of God, he's causing his boys to pass before him, and he's got something to say to each of them. Look what he says at verse 8. Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah comes along and Judah stands before the couch or the bed of his old father. And Jacob says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. May I suggest that right here, the star has led us right to the tribe of Judah. Now, isn't it a strange thing that when the nation divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Jeroboam, you know, was in the majority. That's why I'm always afraid of majority rule. I'm always afraid of it. You know, if you had lived in the days of Noah, would you like to have been with the majority? Noah, you know, was in the minority when he went into the ark, but he was in the majority when he came out. The rest had all gone. In the days when Israel divided, would you have liked to have thrown in your lot with the majority? They took to the north. 10 tribes against 2, do you think these 2 can be right? When 10 of us want this? Well, alright, 10 took to the north. 2 took to the south. The Northern Confederacy were always known as Israel or as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the predominant tribe. In the south, Judah. And Judah took little Benjamin under his wing. And then the Levites, because of conviction of conscience, they left the north and came down. But remember, the Levites were not reckoned as a tribe, really. They were amongst the tribes. They had their portion throughout the land. But they left their portion in the north and they came down under the standard of Judah. And while the northern tribes turned to idolatry, to their credit, we'll say this, that Judah still maintained a testimony for God for a much longer period than those in the north. And God seemed to preserve Judah. Now, it was the Babylonish captivity, as we pointed out twice already, that's mentioned in the genealogy in chapter 1. Now, the Babylonish captivity had nothing to do with the 10 tribes in the north. It had to do with Judah and Jerusalem. You see, the 10 tribes had already been peeled and scattered and carried into captivity in Syria long before the Babylonish captivity. But then it's Judah that's carried captive into Babylon. And it's out from Babylon that the remnant came back and rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah and rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. So it was out of Judah the remnant came back and rebuilt and established at least a testimony for the things of God. And it was that remnant of Judah who appeared to be in the land at the time when he was born. You see, God had a way of preserving Judah. Because right here the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we've been narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. And very quickly, let us go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and here now you'll discover that a prophet of God is speaking to a man who comes of the tribe of Judah, and his name is David. When Israel wanted a king, they chose Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, and as I said the other evening, he proved to be a complete and total failure. And then God says, here's my man. He gave them David, who was of the tribe of Judah. Now look at verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all his vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And so here is the promise to the house of David of the tribe of Judah. The promise is that David's throne would be established forever. Oh, but we saw the other evening that David's throne was cut off in the 14th generation. How can God possibly keep his promise to David and establish the throne of David forever? If at the same time he's to retain the curse from Jehoiakim and write him off as being childless and none of his seed can occupy the throne. Only God can find the solution, but he did. As we showed the other evening, he found the solution in the virgin birth. The one who came of the royal line of David, yet was not of the wicked seed of Jehoiakim. Legally, he's the claimant to David's throne, and he stands morally perfect. He's not of the seed of Jehoiakim. David's throne is to be established forever, so we narrow it down, and we come to the house of David. Now let us turn to that familiar scripture in Isaiah chapter 7 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we've narrowed it down to a virgin of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. So there you have six steps in the guiding star of the prophetic scriptures, narrowing you right down from the human race to the section of the human race that would develop through Shem. In that section, you're narrowed down to Abraham and the special nation that would develop from him through Isaac and through Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. From Israel, you're narrowed down to one tribe in the nation, the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, you're narrowed down to a house in that tribe, the house of David. And from the house of David, you narrow right down to an individual called the virgin. Now, when you come over to the New Testament, and the wise men are following the guiding star, it guided them to the very place where he was to be born. Let's read what these chief priests and the scribes turned to in their day. Micah chapter 5, for a moment. The little book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. By the way, may I ask you a little Bible question here? We often ask quiz questions at young folks. Perhaps it's interesting to ask a quiz question at older Christians. Who was it that travailed at Bethlehem Ephratah? Rachel. And she brought forth the son of my sorrow, a whom his father called the son of my right hand. And you see, there was a place where one was born under severe travail. Now Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth. And when you come to the New Testament, even the chief priests and the wise men said, that's where he's to be born, Bethlehem. And when the wise men took the advice, and they went to Bethlehem, they went into the house, and they found the mother with the young child. They found him. Do you remember the words of another when he went to his own brother? He said, come on. You know, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We found him. Over the Old Testament, you could write where shall we find him? Over the New Testament you can write, we have found him. Found him of whom Moses and the prophet did write. We found him in the right place. He was born at Bethlehem. So he was born in the right place, and he was born in the right manner. He was born of a virgin. We proved the virgin birth to you, I think, conclusively yesterday. He was born of a virgin. He was born of the house of David, both through the line of Mary and the line of Joseph. Morally and legally, he comes right back to David and is the rightful claimant to David's throne. He certainly was born at the right time. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Have you ever thought of what was happening at that time? When they'd all to go into the various centers, what for? A national registration in view of a taxation that was to be imposed upon them. And they were willingly going to sign themselves over to pay taxes to Caesar. And the day would come when they would say, we have no king but Caesar. And they were willingly enrolling themselves under the foreign yoke. What were they doing? And may I suggest they were handing over the scepter. They were losing their identity. They were willingly being brought in under the power of Rome. They should have known that Shiloh had come. He was born the night before. He was born at the right time, in the right manner, in the right place. We found him. Who is he? He's Emmanuel. No wonder the wise men gave him their service. Let's close on this point. They gave themselves first. They fell down and worshipped him. Then they gave their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, it's wonderful. This may help some of you. He was to take a journey into Egypt, the only journey he ever took outside the promised land, down to Egypt. Joseph was not a rich man, Joseph was a poor man, and Mary was a poor woman. They were to take a long journey down to Egypt and stay there for a considerable time, and that takes money. You know, God sent it along. He sent strangers along with gold. Joseph and Mary didn't know where it was coming from, but God in high heaven knew. These men had been on the way for a long time, and they brought them gold. And then they would need the frankincense and the myrrh. These would be essential things, you know, if they were going on that journey down into Egypt these days. And God sent along the very things they would need. But these wise men, they brought the treasures, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Of course, there may be a typical meaning of all these things as well, which we're not going into tonight. And then they gave him their trust. For they didn't go back and tell Herod. They believed the word of God received in the dream, in the warning, and they went back another way. They didn't betray him. They didn't tell his enemy where he was. So they gave themselves first. They gave their treasures. And they gave their trust. They rendered him true servant. They recognized who he was. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for an evening hour spent together. And we do pray that what we've read again from thy word may abide with us. We think of the one who's exalted, seated at thy right hand tonight, crowned with glory and honor. The world gave him no place whatever. They crowned him with thorns. Put him out of the way. But, O God, we thank thee thou hast crowned him. Thou hast given him the highest place in heaven. Thou hast given him a name above every other name. O God, we bow our hearts before him now. is our worship, is our thanksgiving, take our all as we lay them at his feet and say again, he is worthy. Separate us with thy blessing now for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.